First chapter in Hebrews, verses, well, I'm going to read 1 to 6, if I can find it. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is in the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him."
Thanks, Josh. It was the original plan today to get through to verse 6, and we will make it to verse 4. That's how it is. As we kick off today, I'm going to introduce you to some concepts and some words that are not really common to you, but look, take a deep breath and hold in there, you'll be okay. We'll try and make it really simple. You may, if you do any serious Bible study, you certainly will run across the word Hellenistic or Hellenism. And it simply refers to Greece. No big deal. So if something is Hellenistic, it refers to something being of Greek origin. You go back in the history of mankind, and we see the various empires that came along, and the Grecian Empire was one of those empires. The Greeks, of course, gave us what we would refer to today as modern day philosophy. And the founder or the originator of this mode of thought was a bloke by the name of Socrates. You've probably heard that name. Anybody not heard that bloke's name? Surely you would have. Josh, yes. If you went to school, you heard his name. Socrates was a strange fellow. He was born of desperately poor parents. He served a period of time in the military. And while he was in the military, a celebrated event occurred that his colleagues talked about, where he would be very, very focused. You know, it's said that men are unifocal, can only do one thing at once. Women can be cooking their dinner, painting the ceiling, changing the baby's nappy, and planning next week's outing, all at once. Is that true?
At least that.
Well, you know, I tell you what, I reckon it's rubbish, and I was putting this to the test recently. I was putting this to the test a little while ago, and Robin and I were down in South Melbourne. I'm not very familiar with the area there. And, you know, in typical male fashion, we'll get there. Is that right, guys? We'll get there. We don't need to be stopping and plugging in GPSs and all that sort of stuff. We'll find our way. And I was roaming around the streets of South Melbourne looking like a vagrant and listening to the cricket. You see, I'm interested in cricket and I'm listening to the cricket and I'm looking for this street in South Melbourne. Finally, the frustration overcame me. I pulled into the curb, got the Malways out and turned off the cricket. And my wife said, "You can only do one thing at once." So I'm afraid, fellas, you know, there's a lot of wonderful things about women, and one of the things is they can paint the ceiling, cook an egg, and change the baby's nappy all at once. but not Socrates. Socrates was a fellow with an ability to focus on one thing like nothing I've ever heard. His colleague said he got up one morning. He stood with his hands behind his back watching the sunrise because he was focusing on something. He was trying to resolve an issue. And he stood there and stood there and stood there, and they went to bed and he was still there, and when they got up in the morning he was watching the next day's sunrise. 24 hours. Try and stand still for 24 hours. Try and concentrate on something for 24 hours. Right, it's impossible. Socrates left the military and he struggled with this question. Listen to the question. What is righteous living and how do I live as a righteous man? And he founded the whole idea of philosophical thought on that basis. If he had to come by my office, I could have told him. But he didn't. Could be a reason for that. But he didn't. And you know what? He became so obsessed by this, the whole of philosophy in the time of Socrates related to what is righteous living and how do I live righteously. It was about metaphysics. And then, of course, he was so obsessed by it and giving public talks all the time, he got arrested. He was tried by an Athenian court and he was sentenced to death for corrupting the thought processes of the youth. How about that? Corrupting the thought processes of the youth because he was trying to teach them how to live righteous lives without actually knowing himself. There was a young man at his execution who was a student of his, and his name was Plato. And Plato actually became the father of modern-day philosophical thought. And Plato, of course, explored the six foundations. That's that many. The six foundations of modern philosophy, and it's all still based on that. I think, what has this possibly got to do with Hebrews? It has a lot to do with Hebrews, because Plato was not considered a criminal. He developed a process of intellectual investigation into all sorts of questions related to principles of philosophy, but never discovered the person of Christ in any of that. It was all man's thinking. It's all a paradigm of thought created by man that doesn't solve the inner questions that affect mankind's life. Only Christ can meet that need. And Paul, when the Apostle Paul, if you read through the book of Acts and possibly in the first half of next year, we will be going on journey with the Apostle Paul. And as he came to Athens, he said, look at this in here in Athens. There's this God and there's that God. There's a multitude of gods. And there's one here, there's a statue here to the unknown God. He said, you Athenians are too religious. He said, I come to preach to you the unknown God that you have here. Now, friends, I'm going to give you a word here just to hang on, because you'll see this in literature if you're reading and studying the Bible. What evolved from the process of philosophical thought, what evolved from that was what's called polytheistic pantheism. Big mouthful. Let's break it down. Poly means many. That's Latin for many. So far we're okay, right? Poly, many. That's all right. There'll be poly biscuits over there after because there'll be many biscuits, okay? Theism is God. So polytheism is many gods. We all right so far? Everybody still breathing? All right. Pantheism, the Latin prefix pan means everywhere. So if you have a pandemic, you have a disease that's over the entire world. Polytheistic pantheism, means that they see God in everything. You see this thing here? Here is a perfect example of God if you happen to be a polytheistic pantheism from Greece. Now, here's the drill. The Jewish people, you go all the way back to Abraham and follow the Jewish people through, and you know what you see as you follow them through? The Jews were persecuted. And the reason is because Satan is driving that persecution. Because way back in the Garden of Eden, God said to him, "You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And Satan has put blocks in the way of Israel all the way to it in order to try to stop the Messiah from coming, from being born. And now to this day, if you go to Israel today and you go to the Golden Gate, or what's known as the Gate Beautiful, where the prophecies of Zechariah tell us that Christ, when he comes again, will march through the Gate Beautiful. When the Muslims came and occupied Jerusalem, they bricked it up because they want to prevent the Messiah from walking through the gate. Can you believe anything that stupid? This is the God of heaven. He walks up to the Gate Beautiful and says, "The Muslims have bricked it up. No more bricks. They're gone." And he marches through and takes up his throne in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, there was Jews, of course, that were centred and focused around Jerusalem and up the western side of the River Jordan and the Lake of Galilee. From between there and the sea, that's where the land of Israel was. Okay? East of the Jordan River was seven Gentile nations. And Christ went back and forth and preached to all of them. The Jews of Jerusalem, you read about much, these are the Pharisees. These are the legalists. These are the so stringent in every little thing, and it's just all about the priesthood and nothing else. But across the Grecian world, or the ancient Grecian world, influenced by the thinking and the process involved in philosophical thought, were the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, so if they're Hellenistic Jews, they're what sort of Jews? Yeah, they're Greek. They're living amongst the Greeks. And the Jews, for no other reason than self-preservation, will bend and twist and, you know, they'll dance with whoever their dance partner is just to survive. Now, Hellenistic Judaism is Judaism nonetheless, influenced by Hellenistic thought, and so therefore there was two elements to that. There was the priesthood and all the elements of priest, sacrifices, you know, that whole thing, but also the pursuit of wisdom. Okay? Now, the reason I tell you that is because it's Hellenistic Jews who received the book of Hebrews. It wasn't Jews in Jerusalem that received the book of Hebrews. Read verse 1. And it will tell you that in various places and divers events all over the place. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you this about the Jewish people so that when we get to the end of the sermon, it'll gel for you. The Jewish people had a very great veneration for angels. Angelology, you know, I preached some stuff on angelology last year just because I wanted to introduce you to the topic, because nobody ever talks about angels these days, and we don't even hardly know what the ministry of angels actually is anymore. In fact, in many churches today, angels are considered to be mythological creatures. They're far from mythological creatures. They are real. They're spiritual beings. They are servants of the Most High God, and they minister to the heirs of salvation, as we taught you last year. But the idea of angels in terms of the Jews was, you remember, when God wanted to communicate his message when God wanted to get across something to the Jewish people, he sent an angel. And all through the scriptures you'll see one of two things. You'll see an angel of the Lord appeared to. And when you see an angel of the Lord, the word angelos would be a Greek word, but the word for angel has a small a. And what that means is it was a created being, an angelic being, a servant of the Most High God, sent to bring a message to God's people. And sometimes you see the angel of the Lord. Now, if there's any teachers in our midst, you know that what the difference is between an and the in front of the noun. And so here what we have is an emphasis on the angel, and it's capital A. And this is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. That's Adonai manifesting himself to Israel. The thing about angels you must grasp is when an angel, when you see in the scriptures, you don't really see any examples in the scriptures that I can think of where angels appeared to men and they said, "Hey, copper, good to see you, man." There's nothing like that. These things are ferocious creatures. They're huge creatures. They're glorious creatures. You look at the shepherds out in the Judean hills in the Christmas account, and they're out in the Judean hills in the dark, and they've probably got a fire that's burning. They're just starting to settle down for the night, and all of a sudden, boom! All around them is the Shekinah glory of God, and there's angels everywhere praising and glorifying God. Do you think they got up and danced with those angels? No, they said they were like dead men. They were that afraid of what they saw. They come from another realm, and they were held in veneration by the Jewish people because God had consistently over centuries used angels to appear to them and to give them instruction and guidance and protection. There's a story way back in Kings of Elisha and the Syrian army. What is it with Syria? They still had it. The Syrian army under can't think of his name off the top of my head, came and they besieged Jerusalem. And Elisha, he went about his business, he wasn't too concerned by it, and Elisha's servant, he said, "My Lord, we're done for. Just look down on the valley, there's thousands of them." And Elisha says to the Lord God, "Let my servant's eyes be opened so that he may see that they that are with us are greater than they that are against us." And the biblical account is the scales fell from his eyes and God allowed him to see the angelic host, thousands of angels with flaming swords on horses ready to do the Syrians in. And of course, the account is that yeah, they did. This guy was pretty much blown away. So the approach of the Israelites to angels was one of great veneration and fear. In many respects, they saw them as being, you know, the highest of the high. I want you to hold that thought. Our author now is writing to Hellenistic Jews. He's writing to Jews who live every day of their life in a very dense atmosphere of polytheistic pantheism, who are drawn away to some extent from the rigors of Jerusalem-based Judaism, where you have the Pharisees. Incidentally, they weren't on their own. There was also a mob called the Sadducees. They were a bunch of ratbags. They were the liberals of the day. These fellas said there's no resurrection, and there's no afterlife, there's no eternal life, there's, I don't know what they stood for in the end, maybe parties, I don't know. But they certainly were at great odds with the Pharisees. That was Judaism in Jerusalem. Judaism in the far-flung lands was Hellenistic Judaism. And this guy who wrote this, whoever this was, understood that, and he plunges straight in, and guess what he does? He comes to, I don't know, looking at this and studying this, I don't know whether he wrote verse 4 and then backed up and wrote the first three. He might have. It would make sense to me to do that. Because everything in verse 4, from verse 1 to verse 4, is one long sentence. This is not a whole series of sentences here. It's one long sentence in the Greek language. And he plunges in and he makes seven statements that result in what he says in verse 4. I want to really quickly look at those seven statements because we have actually covered this ground before. So, first of all, it says he's the heir of all things. Remember what it is that he's trying to do. He wants to show that Christ is not only is he superior to the angels, he's superior to everything. He doesn't want these people thinking that Christ is a special angel. He wants to show who he really is. And so he first of all plunges in, and in verse 2 he says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, as children of God, we are called the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8. Okay? Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The only reason that the word heir, the whole idea of inheritance, the only reason that's ever applied to you and I is because of our position in Christ. Never spoken of any angel, spoken of you, placed into Christ by the new birth. And therefore you have you take on the inheritance that God the Father gave to God the Son, but never to any angel. Never to any angel. What an exalted position that you hold in Christ. In verse 2 it also says he made the world. Now, we have to be a little careful here. If you'd like to go back to John 1:3, I want to show you a verse of scripture there. In John chapter 1 and verse 3 is what he says. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made by him, that's Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator. Jesus is the agent of the Father in creation. I won't bother you with what the Greek word is, but the Greek word here doesn't simply refer to the creation of the cosmos. It's the creation of all things. The creation of the dispensations of God. Jesus Christ is the creator of all of those things. God the Father gave God the Son the task of carrying out his will. And you know, as we come down through the ages and we look at the godly Israelites as they followed the scriptures, the Son carried out the will of the Father. And that went through generation upon generation upon generation. And here we see it, here we see the reason for it. In verse three, last week we spoke about this, the radiance of his glory. I'll say only one thing by way of review. At the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory was veiled. He walked up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John, and it just looked simply like you and I look. Not after the Transfiguration. After the Transfiguration, the veil was taken away from his glory. And now the glory that he had with the Father from time immemorial shines through, and they beheld his glory on that place as a glimpse of what it's going to be when they get into when they get to heaven. So that's the third thing that he says. And the fourth thing he says, he is the exact representation of his nature, and that refers to character. Okay? He has exactly the same character as God the Father. None of that's true of an angel. Now, verse 5 is wonderful. And number 5, rather, is wonderful. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. You exist today because of the word of his power. You don't just flat die right where you are because of the very power of Jesus Christ. Those characters who came to the door before, who probably don't know Christ as their Saviour, I'm making a judgment, but they probably don't know Christ as their Saviour, or they'd be in here with us. They exist today because they're held together by Christ. He sends his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Everything is held together. Scientists, in endeavouring to explain why everything in the universe just is so synchronous, so perfectly synchronous, want to tell us, they say there's not enough gravity in the universe. The visible cosmos doesn't produce enough gravity by a really long way, by only 35%, to actually make everything just 1 millisecond perfect. And so therefore there must be dark matter. Well, the problem is you can't see dark matter. It's probably not an unrealistic thing for a scientist to say. But friends, the Bible tells us a different story. It says everything is held together by the word of his power. It exists the way that it exists. It functions the way that it functions because Jesus Christ is in control of every single element. This is our God. This is who he is. No angel does such a thing. No angel is capable of such a thing. And this author of this book of Hebrews, he plunges in and he's speaking here of wisdom mostly. That you see, he's speaking to Hellenistic Jews. They understand this model of thought. He then says that he made purification of sins. The Greek word is very important to us here. It's katharismos, and katharismos doesn't just simply mean that your sin is covered or even that your sin is forgiven. It means that your sin is completely and utterly removed, and in its place is healing and cleansing, which is complete. And Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, you are complete in him. There isn't anything else. There's no more. When you come to Christ with your broken, shattered life and you stand there and say, Father, I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. My little grandson, 10 years old, sat at my kitchen table and he offered that prayer. And the God of heaven gave him everything that he's got. There's nothing left to give. And he possesses everything because God, at that moment in time, made him complete in him. You are complete in him. Don't ever look in the mirror and bow your head. Don't ever look in the mirror and think to yourself, gee, I wish I was somebody else. I wish I had nicer hair. I wish I had whatever. I never do that. Look in the mirror, and you know what's looking back at you? You know what God sees when he looks at you? He says, I see perfection. I see someone who is complete. I see someone in whom I have emptied everything that I am into. And I love you. And there is nothing more to do but bring you home to behold my glory. Wow. That's awesome, huh? You wake up in the morning, first thing in the mornings, you would be excused for looking in the mirror and going, it's a bit of a mess. Get a shower, one thing or another, it's a bit easier on the eye. But irrespective of all of that, This is the God we love. This is who God is. Okay? So that's number six. And number seven, and here, what a wonderful thing this is. Look at it with me. The scriptures in verse 3, it says, "And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, folks, please don't think of this as God the Father sitting here, and over here on his right hand side is Jesus. This doesn't relate to location. This relates to power and authority. And the euphemism of right hand in the scriptures and in the ancient literature, if you were given the privilege to be on the right hand of the king, he was offering you authority over the kingdom. That's what it means. And here we see he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word majesty and the word glory can't be separated in the scriptures. They're so linked, you just can't pull them apart. Unfortunately, we don't even understand what either of them mean. Now, do you think there's any significance here? He plunges into this author, and he says, here's seven things about Christ. Boom, 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 boom. Seven things. Do you know what's important about seven, people? To the Hebrew mind, to you it means the number after six. To the Hebrew mind, it is the number of God's completion. It's a really significant number. When you go back into the Old Testament and you take any of the names of God and you look at the Hebrew characters that spell it out, and you look at the numerical value of each one of those, it's always a multiple of seven. Whenever you see any mention of Satan, it's always a value of six. And whenever you see anything related to man, it's always a value of five. Whenever you see anything related to sin, it's always the number 13. So it's 13 or it's 26 or it's 39. These are the values that come from the characters that make up the Hebrew language. It's so precise. It is so perfect. It can't possibly be an error. And Christ here, the author here of Hebrews, in speaking about Christ, he said, here's seven things that he is. And they now understand straight away, this is God's number of completion. And then he gets to verse 4. That was the introduction. Now he gets to verse 4. And he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His conclusion is, this is his conclusion, his seven things about Christ, and his conclusion is that he's made so much better than the angels. And the word better means noble and excellent. He is so much more noble and so much more excellent than the angels. All of these angels that have appeared to our fathers down through the years, right down to this point, has all been subsumed in the appearance of Jesus Christ, who is so much more noble and so much more excellent than any of they. He's putting Christ where he belongs. And he says he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We finish thinking about the word name. The word name here means character. It means dignity. It means honour. So the writer to the Hebrews, writing to Hellenistic Jews, living in that environment that they're living in, spells out, this is who Christ is. Here are seven things about Christ, none of which an angel can possibly be. And he puts to bed this idea that Christ is part of the angelic realm, but in point of fact is the creator of the angelic realm. You know what, friends? This is my King. This is my God. This is my Saviour. I bow before him today in humble adoration for his greatness and his majesty and his glory. He's been made so much better than the angels and so much better than every other created thing, because in his very hand he holds together every created thing. What a Saviour. What a Saviour. Thank you for your kind attention today as we struggle through the book of Hebrews together. Thanks, guys.